Everybody, I was going to let y'all set down that first song because y'all might be standing for a while. But since you're standing already, let me go ahead and make the announcements here real quick this morning. And if I forget something, somebody yell out at me and let me know because I'm trying to remember everything and I don't walk into chew gum very good. So anyway, I do want to remind you guys, can you throw that up there about the ice cream social tonight? The announcement about that. Yes, sir. Tonight at 6:30. At the Phillips Vet Clinic just down the road on 290, ice cream social. We've got a water slide for the kids. We've got an ice cream truck that's going to come, and all you got to do is show up and you get ice cream. I mean, who does not love ice cream? We've also, I was also told to let you guys know that there are going to be pony rides for the kids. So this thing just keeps, as they say where I'm from, this thing just keeps getting gooder and gooder. And so... This is going to be a lot of fun. Make sure you come and make sure you bring somebody with you because we are going to have tons of ice cream. If you've got a game, an outside game that you want to play, bring that with you. I keep getting told that there's going to be some water balloons, things going on, and I'm going to try to stay away from that, but apparently I'm not going to be able to. So it's going to be just a great time tonight. So make sure you come. It's from 6:30 to 8 o'clock tonight. I also need to remind you guys about Wednesday night service here, 6:30. Starting in September, we have things that regular things starting up that we were doing on Wednesday night. I believe youth, children's, divorce care, grief share, all those things are getting started in September. So be watching your announcements for all of that. And we have anything else? Anybody have any other announcements? We're good. I got it all. I remembered it. Okay. Jason, tell you what, would you go ahead and open this up in prayer tonight?
Yes, let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for who you are, what you've done, what you're going to do. Thank you for being sovereign over us, being faithful. In every hard time, every good time, you're the same. You don't change. I pray that as we come together this morning, as we're gathered and we're going to sing, I pray that our hearts would be set on you, our attention would be on you, that we'd worship you and give you the glory that you deserve today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Be quiet. Scripture reading is from Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside the flowing streams, that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are the chaff in the wind that blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads them to ruin.
Thank you. Would you pray with me this morning? Thank you, Lord, for your word that you give us, Lord. Thank you for the direction that we have in that, Lord. Thank you that we can rely on you and what you say, Lord. And if we stay on that path, you have such good and wonderful things for us. Lord, you are such a loving God. You are such a wonderful God. And we praise you today, Lord. We just ask that you be here among us. Speak to us, Lord, each individually, Lord, as you would have. Just have your way among us this morning, Lord. We just pray that you inhabit our praises. Bless this remaining time that we have together, Lord, to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your breath in our lungs. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great.
God and me.
me how great is our God, and oh, we'll see how great is our God.
One more time, sing that again.
How great is our God.
Praise you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all be seated.
Did you know that God answers prayer? We had a wonderful prayer meeting this past Wednesday, and those who were here, I think, would all agree with that, and I'm hoping to get all the rest of you here if we do one next month. God inhabits our praises. God answers our prayers. And we're going to have a time of prayer before we get started with the message. I understand, you know, we prayed for Sharon several weeks ago about health she has. Her, I understand there's a good report, right? That's a praise. Yeah. So we need to be a praying people. When people say, what are those people all about at Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship? They're going to say, I hope, well, they're centered on God's Word, but I want them to say, these are people that pray. Not just today, but we really need to take that. God can do it. So I want to pray now. I think there's some other prayer requests out there. I think there's some other needs out there, health and financial. And I want to lift those up in prayer because we trust the one to whom we pray. Our Father in heaven, you're so good to us. You're the one that told us to come boldly to the throne of grace in a time of need. You told us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You told us that you're able to do abundantly, exceedingly more than we could ask or even imagine. And we know there's needs out there. We know there are people, Sharon, others, struggling with a cancer, struggling with a COVID, struggling with a financial issue. The weight is heavy. We pray your healing. We pray your divine mercy on all these people. You're the one that commanded the universe into existence. You have all the power, the divine physician, the one who cares about us, who loves us. It's in your grace and your love and your mercy that we stand. And we lift these people and others, even people that may listen to a recording later. We listen to you. We pray for your healing, your intervention, your peace, your calm, a sense of your presence in all of these situations. And we're going to give you the testimony, you the gratitude, but the testimony, the praise, the glory for what we see you do in people's lives. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, have you ever had a feeling that the sermon you were hearing was about you, not you generally, but you, as my children would say when they're younger, specifically? Okay. Specifically, right? Because you hear it and you turn to your husband or wife, you've been talking to the preacher? When I was a little kid, my family didn't go to church, but they dropped me off at a church because it provided free babysitting during the Sunday school hour. And one time, me and a buddy, we were probably 8 or 10 years old, we stumbled into the church service. I guess mom was late or something. And we were cutting up on the back row. I don't know if some guy up front talking about something. I have no idea what that man was saying until he said, young men, yeah, you on the back row, would you like to come sing for us? Yeah, at that moment, the sermon was about me specifically. And that pew became quicksand, and I kind of slid down because there were 150 Baptists turning around to find me. And I slid down, and I tried to make a run for it. It didn't work, but I tell you what, I never misbehave in church again. Not once. It's an interesting thing. Everybody likes a good old-fashioned Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, hell and brimstone sermon as long as it's about somebody else. Right? And it's just how we think. I'm going to introduce you to a man, a prophet named Amos. He's in our Old Testament. We'll look at him. He's a man, when he preached, he kind of pointed over here, and people said, amen. And he pointed over there, and they said, amen. Then he pointed right in the middle and said, now I'm going to talk about you. And they said, no, no, no. We're not going to have it. Prophets, who are they? These prophets, you know, someone has said, well, we don't really need the prophets. We just tear those out of the Scripture. People disagree on it. It's a third of the Scripture. It's important. And prophets do two things. They foretell. God knows the end from the beginning, so he can tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future. And in fact, he has. We know who wins the game. I don't know why people are still betting on the devil. But the fact of the matter is, they also foretell. They look at current events and they call out people and nations for what they're doing. And it's the foretelling that is much of these ancient writings. When people get comfortable with their sin, they become complacent. They begin to embrace it. They even say it's not really sin at all. And that's when God brings a man like Amos in to address the picture. That's where the prophet comes in with this challenging task of being God's spokesperson. He says, thus saith the Lord. You find that expression repeatedly in the Old Testament and the prophets. And he comes in and he spells out exactly what they're doing and what will be the consequences if they continue. That's what the prophets do. It's a daunting task. In our Bibles, from Hosea to Malachi, we call these the minor prophets. It's not really a good name for them. They're shorter than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, so they're called minor. But they have big, big things to say. And Amos is among these minor prophets. They spoke the truth largely to people who would rather hear a lie over 2,000 years ago. And I would suggest those same messages could be brought today to this country and probably every country on the planet and a whole lot of the churches, right here from this man Amos. I'm going to read the first verse and we'll talk a little more about who this man is. Find Amos in your Bible if you have one, but we'll have verses on the screen, the ones I read from Amos. Most prophetic books open with an introduction, who's the man that's writing. Understand that a prophetic book is typically a collection of sermons or messages that are compiled at some point by the prophet, and we read them. And Amos is like that, but he starts with this introduction in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa. What he saw regarding Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And we're going to talk about the earthquake in a minute because that allows us to pinpoint exactly when this thing happened. But you need to understand, Amos preaches at a time of a divided kingdom. Israel is a single nation when it's under King Saul, King David, King Solomon. But then it's Jeroboam and another clown. From there on, it's a divided kingdom. By the time Amos preaches, there's the north. We call that Samaria or Israel. Not Israel for the whole country, just the north is called Israel. The south is called Judea or Judah. And he mentions two kings here, the king of Judah and the king of Israel, because their rules overlap. But we're going to find out this man's not from the northern kingdom. He's a guest preacher. People are always scared about a guest preacher. He may not know what the rules are. He may say things he ought not to say. And he's the guest preacher. So we'll see that. He's from Tekoa. Little town 5 miles from Bethlehem. He's down south. God's sending him up north to set them straight. That's not going to be well received at all. And he's a sheep herder, and later he'll say he harvests the figs from the trees. Their fig trees grew figs all the year around. If you were dirt poor, you were thankful for the fig trees because they kept you alive. This man is probably not a man of much means. He'll give us some more biographical information. But understand, he's just in there in Tekoa, in his little village, and he's raising sheep and probably a poor man. And there's this earthquake that happened around 760 B.C., so that gives us a time marker. He's preaching just before that, 762 or so, but he's right in that time marker. He is part of a trilogy. I mean, God's going to take the Israel, and he's going to bring destruction there later in time. And God sends three prophets to them that we have writings, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. when Amos is preaching in the city here, Jonah's in Nineveh. Okay? And that's happening at the same time. And Hosea's around the same time. And this is the trilogy of people who speak to Israel. It was a time of great optimism. This King Jeroboam, he's really Jeroboam the second. It was a time of great financial prosperity for most people. The stock market was doing good. Fuel was still $1.57 a gallon, right? And everybody was feeling pretty good about it. And the borders of the nation had expanded. Israel was bigger than it had ever been, the northern kingdom, during his time. So it's in the midst of this prosperity that the prophet Amos comes. I have to think that maybe Israel was running short of good prophets, men with spiritual steel on their backs, who would get up before people and speak the truth and say God said and then actually say what he said. And I think he ran out of people and so he said, look, I'm going to go get a guy out from Tekoa down south. This man Amos has no training, no seminary degree. He's not been a preacher yet. He has no, he's not a priest. His father and his grandfather weren't prophets. He's just a country boy that said, yes, sir. And when God said, you're going to go up north and you're going to preach my word. He apparently didn't get the memo about being politically correct, didn't get the memo about not being offensive. And God didn't tell him to respect their lifestyle choices because it's their business. God has it in mind that it's actually his business what we do and what they did. And God deals with sin. And I want you to see in this message how God takes sin so, it's so important to him because we're very good at thinking that what is really sin really isn't and convincing ourselves of that. And so Amos has to go to these people and he has to kind of awaken them. And his sermon is very, very sneaky at the beginning because he's going to preach around a geographic circle to all the nations around them before he points the finger at them. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want you to see the structure. In chapter 1, verse 3, listen to what he says. The Lord says, and this is Amos, the spokesman for the Lord, which means these letters maybe could be red letters if we had that kind of Bible. I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even four, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. And he goes on more about it. For three crimes, even four, that's the idiom he'll use repeatedly. Three crimes fills the cup all the way and earns you God's discipline. But then they added and they made it even four. They made it even worse. Damascus is the capital of Syria. I mean, so he's really just speaking to the whole nation. It'd be like him calling out Washington, D.C. It's not just Washington, D.C. God's angry at. It's angry at the whole country. We put those clowns there. And so he calls out Damascus because it's the seat of the government there for Syria. Verse 6, he picks on Gaza. I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four. And everybody in the church said, amen. Verse 9, I will not relent from punishing Tyre. That's a town on the coast in Phoenicia for three crimes, even four. Verse 11, he picks on Edom. I will not relent from punishing Edom. That's sort of south of the nation. For three crimes, even four. Verse 13, he's not going to relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four. And I mean, everyone likes this sermon because it's a good hell and brimstone, except he ain't looking at me. In verse 1 of the next chapter, he's going to punish Moab. Verse 4, it gets even better. The people up north and the people down south didn't get along. I mean at all, right? And the people up north aren't allowed to go down south in general, and especially they can't go to worship there. And the people up down south think the people up north aren't good Baptists and stuff, and they don't get along at all. And so now he speaks to the people down south where our prophet is from. And in verse 4, he says, I won't relent from punishing Judah. Now they're hooping and hollering. They're so happy up in Israel that the southern kingdom is going to get their, you know, coming up on this and God's going to come get them. They're just beside themselves. Everyone likes this hard preaching as long as it's about the other guy. And Amos could preach, right? He could come and he could tell us about the corruption in Washington, D.C., and I'd say amen. And he'd tell about the wickedness on that West Coast, you know, and amen to that, too. And then he'd talk about Austin. Okay, I'm fine. Then he's going to start saying, yeah, now I'm going to talk about the sinful heart attitudes here in Washington County. And then I'm like, now you're getting a little too close. Now we may have to shut this down. We may cancel you, have a boycott, right? Call you phobic. But we're not going to have you say these things. That's what they did. That's what they did. Listen to his words as he makes the indictment starting in verse 6 of the people he's there to preach at. He saves them for last. He covers 7 different regional areas around them, and he's working up to the worst of all. But they have no clue. They think they're in the line of blessing. Why? Because the wallet is fat. The crops are good. God's blessing us. Listen to the verse 6. I will not relent from punishing Israel for 3 crimes, even 4. And listen to what the crimes are. They sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground, and they block the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my holy name. Verse 8, they stretch out beside every altar on garments, taken as collateral in the house of their God. They drink wine obtained through fines. Just peel this apart a little bit, but you can understand why this guy is called the prophet of righteousness. He has a moral standard he thinks people ought to live by, and it came directly from God. He's a fearless preacher, a man of convictions, a man who held nothing back, and you see it here. There wasn't even an introduction beyond just getting the idea that they're willing to condemn sin when it's the people around them. And then he points at them, much like Nathan did with King David. There's an organization in this passage I've showed you. God's people who have God's special revelation were worse than the surrounding pagan nations. And that's quite an indictment. His focus is on 3 areas. Social justice. We'll talk some more about that. Moral corruption. Man and his son, same lady. Idolatry. Laying down by every altar you see. We'll worship anything that moves. And we're laying on a blanket that we basically stole the corrupt commercial practices, and we'll call it holy, and we'll call it religious worship. Is this not completely fitting for our country today? Could not all these things have been said? You know, the Bible says a great deal about social justice, and it is a spiritual litmus, if you will, how we deal with those in our society who are most vulnerable. It says everything about us as a people. And some would say, well, we don't want to get political. This is a Bible issue first. If it became political later, I don't care. It is a Bible issue first. Amos was told to talk about it. We ought to also. That's a fact. And he comes here, and I'm going to tell you, he would say whether it's an unborn child, a born child, born in poverty, someone who's just poor, someone with severe special needs so they can't fully take care of themselves, God says these people, how you treat them, what you do with them, I know, I'm watching, and you're going to answer for it. May I say that God detests the selling of people? You see it right there in the text. You're selling people for money, and not even that much. What a low view of a humanity God says he created in his image that you would have to trade a life for a pair of shoes. That's what it says. You've actually sold a person for a pair of sandals, for a pair of shoes. And because you've got all this money in your bank, God bless me. Thank you, God, for this money you've given me from these slaves I've sold. God's not taking it. To sell a needy person for a pair of sandals shows how little value they place on human life. But God, who made everybody in their own image, who never made a mistake, we don't say, well, this person, they have Down syndrome. God messed up. God didn't mess up. He values them as much as anyone else. Okay? No mistakes. And when someone comes in and takes advantage of anyone who's vulnerable, the problem is if you don't take up for them, God is going to take up for them. There's going to be a big price to pay. And that's what God is saying. There were statistics in 2017 by the International Labor Organization. You can look these up. There's even State Department report that's similar to what you can look up now. On any given day in 2016, there were 40 million people in what we would call modern-day slavery in this world. 40 million. Now, 15 million, they're counting as people who are put in forced marriages. We're talking girls that are 10, 11, 12 years old. The other 25 million are in forced labor. Okay? A lot of the goods we get come that way. This message, over 2,500 years ago, has meaning today. 25% of the victims that we would call trafficking slave victims are children. They're minors. And a lot of it happens in this country, and we know that. And there's things being done about it, but just saying God takes this stuff seriously, it's a litmus for who we are as a people if we let it go in silence, if we don't do everything we can to deal with it. It seems that God instructed Amos to speak on these issues, and we should. James said something wonderful in James 1:27 that really speaks to all of us. He says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows and their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The exact opposite of what these people were doing then. I want to read a little more of the indictment, though. I'm going to bump up to a different message in Amos, but it's chapter 8, just to get more of the flavor. Because somebody might say, well, you know, God's kind of gone off the handle on this. He's gone too far on this. Listen to chapter 8, verse 4. He says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Listen to their question. This question tells you everything you need to know about their heart attitudes. Chapter 8, verse 5, asking, when will the new moon be over so we may sell grain and the Sabbath so we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and we'll even sell the chaff. That's the part of the wheat you can't eat. We'll leave it in the bag and let you pay for it, right? The measure, again, the mistreatment of the poor, of course, comes to the forefront. But who is it that keeps the Sabbath or the new moon and the whole day, which is set apart to be a day of rest and a day to really, frankly, think about God? And the only thing they're thinking about is, I can't wait till this day is over so I can go make some money. I got things to sell. I got money to be made. That's what they're thinking about, and it's corrupt. See, they want to reduce the measure. This is how it works, right? Imagine if you thought you paid $4 for a gallon of gas, but it was only 0.8 gallons. That's what they were doing. That would make a lot of people upset. But I've had a lot of Christian men who I've observed do exactly those kinds of things and say it's just business. I give at church, and I'm generous that way. And I do all these other things, but business is business. And God says business ain't business. He says your business is my business. And he hates commercial corruption. And that's what he says. Putting the chaff in, using dishonest scales, all that stuff. God says, I'm watching. That matters. Capitalism is fine. But unbridled capitalism, when our sin nature just takes the whole thing over. Corrupted capitalism that trods over the poor and cheats consumers is something God is not going to take lightly. He stands against that. And that's what you read here. People pushed into slavery. The upshot is simple. God knows and he's fixing to deal with it. And you can imagine how they didn't like this message. Give us another prophet. Give us a prophet who will come in and say, God bless Israel. Right? That's what they want, and it's not going to happen. So here's a lesson here I want you to see clearly. God detests empty religion. We've heard the big picture of what their problems are. You need to understand these people are religious. These people, and we could put it in modern terms, they're in church, singing, giving, praying, the whole thing, even amening at the sermon. That's who they are. And God calls them out. He detests empty religion. I'm going to be in chapter 5. It's a different message than the opening one. But the words are just, they're just, you're like, wow, somebody said that in a church. He probably left the engine running in a car. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. You know, the day of the Lord is a time period spoken of throughout the prophets. It's even mentioned in the New Testament. And it is in the end times when God will bless Israel in a lot of ways. But it was also a time of judgment. But when they read it, they just read the part about the blessings for them. And God's saying, you know, it's not really going to work out that way for you guys. It's really not. And so they don't see their own sin. At least they don't see that it's serious. They don't see that God would do anything about it. They believe they're in line for blessings. Bring the day of the Lord. Bring the blessings, the deliverance of Israel from our enemies and all that. And God says, that's not really what's going to happen for you. They're the spiritual people. Now listen to what God says to them. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think these words apply to us. in our church today. I think we're in a good place, but they're a warning to every church. There are probably churches in this country and in this world that these words could be said to. But every church could run this risk of becoming the one God talks about here. He says in Amos 5:19, it'll be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. I don't know which one you'd rather face, the lion or the bear. I'd rather face neither one. But the moment you think you've sort of escaped God's judgment, you find out you've gone from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. He goes home and rests his hand against the wall. Oh, I'm safe. What does he find? A snake bites him. Now, we know about that. That's familiar stuff here. We find those all the time. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light? Even gloom without any brightness in it? And here's those harsh words. I mean, these are harsh, but they tell you how God thinks about empty religion. Okay? He says, I despise your feast. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Imagine any church, if they thought that that's what God thought of their assemblies. That they gathered on Sunday and God said, I can't stand the stench. But I can tell you how that happens. You can have a church where this may be maintained as a prop. Okay? A prop. Not not the definitive answer for what we do for life and godliness, but a throwback to a different time, a bit of nostalgia we can always appreciate. The Word of God is no longer proclaimed. We're going to see that here in a moment. They're going to tell Amos, you better shut up, we're going to kill you. Okay? And just imagine God saying that, the stench of your assemblies. Verse 22, even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fat and cattle. And listen, this is even the worst part. Take away from me the noise of your songs. We're not the only people to sing. People have been singing in worship, church, Israel, at the temple and the tabernacle and stuff for a long, long time. And God is pleased. He inhabits our praises. But it matters what's in here. And he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Our worship must never be allowed to become simply something we do, something we check off on a list, something we do out of habit. It has to reflect a heart attitude that's the right heart. That's why Jesus would say these words in John 4, verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And these people weren't doing that. This is exactly the picture of what it doesn't mean to worship in spirit and truth. I was driving to a church a long time ago. We went to a church called Berean Baptist Church. I only had three kids then. They were all pretty young. We're driving. I got three rows in the car, which is what you do when you have a lot of kids. That's why minivans get purchased, because you can space them out, right? And I'm driving. I'm looking in that rearview mirror. The middle child, the one prone to trouble, we'll say, strong-willed. I look in that rearview mirror, and her face is covered all red, and she's got a thing of lipstick in that little hand going around that face over and over and over, and she's gotten everything but her lips red. We pull in the parking lot about that time. I'm imagining what the new family at the church is going to be thought of when they see the little girl covered with lipstick. Why'd you cover yourself with lipstick? I want to be pretty for church. You can't argue with that. I want to be pretty for church. And what I would tell you is a lot of folks in churches all around the world doing religious things, making a good show of it on the outside. They want to look pretty for church. Their heart's not really there, in it. They're under the same problem that the people in Amos this day had it. We need authenticity in our churches. We need no fakes. Okay? We need authenticity. And at the end of the day, what's in the heart matters. Good religion flows from a heart that's right with God, and it doesn't try to cover up with lipstick or anything else a corrupt heart. And you read this in Amos, he's going to say it. This is one of the best verses, I think, and I've read you what I think are the most stinging words probably in the whole Bible. Now I'm going to read you one of the best verses. You can like put it in your pocket and take it with you. Amos 5:24. This is what real religion is supposed to look like. He says, let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. This is the worship God wants, a worship with your whole life. Love and righteousness flowing out of your person by the power of the Holy Spirit, the leading of God in your life, and a heart that says, God, if you want me to go up north and preach to those people, I'll do it. Okay? And that's what he wants. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? Your bodies, your whole person, holy and pleasing to God, that's your spiritual service. That's what worship looks like. And when your life is like that, the worship here, when we get together corporately and sing our songs and pray and hear God's word, it is well pleasing to God. And we sense his presence. And he answers our prayers. And that's what it's about. God's going to measure us. Amos says, you know what? There's a standard. We've forgotten there's a standard, right? It's just sort of in our culture. Not to have a standard is kind of relative. Amos doesn't think it's relative. I'm going to go to chapter 7 and capture a piece of his message. God is having an odd conversation with the prophet. They're discussing what God's going to do about it. And God's going to throw out a couple of options, and Amos is going to say it's too much. Can't do that. God says, okay. Listen to this. Amos 7:1, the Lord God showed me this. He was forming a swarm of locusts at the time of the spring crop when it began to sprout after the cutting of the king's hay. When the locusts finished eating the vegetation of the land, I said, Lord God, please forgive. How will Jacob survive since he's so small? The Lord relented. He said, it will not happen. I won't send the locust to eat everything. When they come through, there's nothing left, not even the bark on the trees. It's just nothing. And Amos says, it's too much. You'll destroy them. Okay, I won't do it. Verse 4, the Lord showed me this. The Lord was calling for a judgment by fire. It consumed the great deep. That's the waters that are powering our wells. He's going to make it so hot the water don't even come out the well. He says, and devour the land. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How will Jacob survive since he's so small? And the Lord relented concerning this. This will not happen either, said the Lord. Now, number 3. He showed me this. The Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Now, a plumb line is a piece of string with a weight on the end. Anyone who goes fishing knows what we're talking about. That weight keeps the line straight. And he's going to hang it on one edge of the wall and the other. It ought to run along the side of the wall. If it's dangling out in the air, the wall is tilted. So God holds the plumb line up, and the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? I replied, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. You can see the imagery. God doesn't just eyeball the wall and say, look, the wall's crooked. He holds it up against the standard of the plumb line, and everybody can witness the wall is crooked. I hung a bunch of pictures in my office. I'm not good at it. They're large pictures. They're paintings and neat drawings that an artist I used to know did, wonderful images from the Bible. And after I got them all straight, I said, now look at them, realize they're not really straight at all. So I got me a little bit of level and put it on top of the frame. The bubble's not in the middle. My perspective is it's not leaning. They're leaning. In fact, it's embarrassing. Okay? It's that bad. Anyone come in the office and say, oh, those are crooked. Sometimes you have to have a plumb line or a level to see it. And for us, it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God who will show us whether the wall is level. This wall wasn't unlevel to begin with. It starts straight. And then people sometimes corrupt it, and it gets unlevel as it tilts away from the standard of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the Word of God is living. It's effective. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And listen to this. It's able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. It knows everything in here, all your secrets. That's what the Word of God does. And that's good for us because that's how it helps us grow. It pulls those things to the surface so by God's grace we can deal with them. But obviously, as long as we're in this mortal bodies, we're going to struggle with sin. It's never going to go away until we see him and we're like him with the same resurrection bodies. But the fact is, we should never be comfortable in our sin, no matter what it is. These people became comfortable in their sin, and before long, they embraced it, they defended it, and they were complacent about it. Last thing I want to say about Amos's message here, one second, the last thing, you can't cancel God. We have a cancel culture now, which I think if it wasn't so sinful, God might say it's somewhat amusing. You read Psalm 2 if you want to see how that works out. But we have this cancel culture, and they need to cancel this man Amos because they do not like what he has to say. And I want to read you a little episode about them trying to cancel Amos. It's in chapter 7 and verse 10. And understand that the seat of this terrible idolatrous worship is Bethel. Okay? This prominent city. And there's a priest there who seems to probably be in charge of the whole operation. All this terrible idolatrous worship. Yeah, they'll worship God, but everything else that moves. Or doesn't, if it's some carved image, right? And so this guy, his name is Amaziah, verse 10 of chapter 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sends word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, and listen to this, Amos has conspired against you. This sounds like something that the Pharisees would tell Pilate about Jesus. Seems that the working of Satan hasn't changed. Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words. Wow. You know, there was an option. You could have repented. You could have acknowledged the sin. That's what Christians are supposed to do. That's 1 John 1:9. He's faithful to forgive us for all of our unrighteousness, in fact, if we take what we've done to him. But they don't. For Amos had said, now listen, this is the problem with Amos' message. It's in verse 11. This is what Amos said. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Wow. So the priest sends a message to the king and says, you got to get rid of Amos because he says you're a goner. And we're all going into slavery, which, by the way, that happens. And Amaziah says to Amos in verse 12, go away, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah. Earn your living. Give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again. It's the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. King lives here. You're likely to have an accident. People fall down at home all the time. That's what he's saying to him. Get out of here. We've seen in our study in Acts that we were doing here in the Bible study, the adult Bible study, how often the apostles get told, we're going to let you go, but don't preach Jesus ever again. There's always been this fight to silence, to cancel the word of God. In the book of Revelation, the fifth seal reveals the martyred people who were martyred because they preached Jesus. Throughout history, an effort to silence the word of God. William Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536 because he had had the high crime of translating the New Testament into English. And when he died, his closing words were a prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And that's why you've got a King James Bible, by the way, if you have one, because that happened later. But up to that point, there wasn't English for them to read. What a high crime. The need to silence God's word. I don't remember when, but it wasn't that long ago that I had an opportunity that the whole church that I was at where we could fund a missionary who was doing something unlawful. It was great. He was sneaking Bibles into a country where they're illegal. They'll arrest you. They might kill you. And that's what he was doing. And I don't remember where, but I just remember they were getting several thousand Bibles in. Bibles are illegal in Iran, North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Turkmenistan, lots of countries. You can go find a list. There's always a modern list up. The word of God is illegal because they're trying to silence the word of God. But even when it's in a German concentration camp in the middle of the Second World War and the Bibles are illegal, God puts Bibles there. And he will not be silenced. And Amos will not be silenced. Amos gives this wonderful answer to Amaziah. He says in verse 14, you know, I was not a prophet, wasn't the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman and I took care of sycamore figs. Okay? That's the part about he didn't go to seminary, he's never been a preacher, he didn't even do a guest pastor someday. None of that. He's just a country boy out there. And God said, listen to verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock. He said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And that's all it took, which is a great contrast because at the same time he told Jonah to go to Nineveh and Jonah said no. And Jonah represents the heart of that nation. If their prophet won't go to Nineveh when God says so, he's going to go down south and get a young man with enough spine in his back to do what God says, even if people say that's not nice and it's not popular and we're going to silence you. And he did it anyway. He just basically says, I'm going to do it and you got a problem. Take it with God. What an example for us. It may be harder for us in the coming days. Who knows? Hate speech laws, whatever, to speak forth the word of God. But like Amos, we need to stand and we need to speak. The last point I want to make, and we'll bring this to a close, it's easy to read this book and think, well, it's all doom and gloom. Like, I can understand why people maybe didn't want to hear that message. They needed to hear it because it was the truth. But you need to understand there was something else to this. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites and said, in 40 days, I'm wiping you out. That's my paraphrase. It was five words in Hebrew. 40 days and you're a goner. But what did they do? The Ninevites did exactly what the people of Israel would not. They had virtually no revelation from God. They got five words. They went in sackcloth and ashes, repented, and lived for more than another century until they get destroyed. That's the book of Nahum. God was imploring, pleading, begging them to turn and to repent. And despite no revelation to the Ninevites, they did it. And despite all this revelation to the people of Israel, they wouldn't. They had Hosea, they had Amos, they had others, and they wouldn't do it. But listen to what God says in chapter 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God unto the house of Israel, seek me, and you shall live. Oh, wait. So there's like an exception clause. He's going to come get you. He's going to kill the king and take people into bondage. But if you'll turn and seek him, you'll live. Chapter 5, verse 6, seek the Lord and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Seek me and you'll live, and I won't destroy Bethel. Chapter 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. It's easy to read a book like this and think it's all doom and gloom. God is pleading with them to come back to him. That's what he's doing. That's what the book's about. And he wanted his people to change. He wanted them to live and to thrive in faithfulness, and he still does. I don't think God will send another Amos to us. We have a completed canon in our scripture. We have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit who can lead us and can be that voice like Amos to say, you know what? Here's a place in your life, an area you need to address. Here's an area you haven't given over completely to God, an area where you're struggling. And the Spirit of God, by his grace, we can do that. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, he speaks to us as Christians. He says, you know, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have sort of that voice of Amos, as it were, now in here, to help us as we see the Word of God and think about what we're saying, thinking, doing in our lives. But Paul warns in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, quench not the Spirit. We have this great ability to ignore the warning light that's in the car telling you it's time to change the engine oil so long until you're like two oil changes down the road, or at least you should have, right? Now I had a young man I knew and when I was in college, and he bought a new car and it had like 90,000 miles. He hadn't changed the oil yet. All right. You can skip it for a long time, but there's going to be a time when eventually you keep not doing that and that engine is going to blow up, and God will bring that conviction. We can't keep quenching the Spirit. Well, we're going to ask the musicians to come up. I'm going to close this out and I want to have a time of invitation. There's a message here for Christians, of course. There's a message for people who don't really know Christ. You know, to us as a Christian, we have some easy takeaways. God really cares about everybody, and he cares about those who are vulnerable, and he expects us to speak for them if they can't speak for themselves, to be a voice of clarity, a voice of compassion for those people, and we're expected to do that. We don't ever want our church to look like what he described in Amos. We want worship to be spirit and truth, not this empty stuff. We have to guard our hearts. We have to take sin seriously. If the Holy Spirit shows us an area, we don't want to give it up, but we need to say, you know what, I'll give it up, Lord. Change this. Help me. But for those who are listening here, maybe on the recording, that would characterize themselves as seekers, you would say, if you're honest, I don't understand all this sin stuff. I've not come, I don't know this about Jesus and all that stuff. I would just say to you, sin matters. The Bible teaches that every person has a sin nature. Every person commits sin. And that's the very thing. The thing that was separating the people in Amos' day from God, that's what separates us from God. And the Son of God intervenes in human history. He intervenes and he takes all the sins, past, present, future, on his shoulders, on his back, and he pays the payment for that. He satisfies God's justice for that in one moment on a Roman cross, and he was raised again 3 days later. All of us who would call ourselves Christians, it's not because we decided, I'm going to do better. Doing better isn't going to help you, okay? We decided to give up on doing better and place our faith in Christ and him alone is the one who could give us forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel is about. And if somebody here, you would think of yourself as a seeker, I'm going to be back there when the music's going. If you want to talk, somebody has a prayer request, has nothing to do with the sermon. You've just got an urgent need. I'd love to pray for you. And I think there's some other people in this church. You could just take them by the hand and say, would you pray with me? And they'll do it. Lord, we thank you. We love you. You give us so much. You give us so much grace in our lives. I pray that your words, even from Amos these centuries ago, would have real meaning and they set root in our hearts. We want to be people who as your son told us, to love others as ourselves and have that compassion for all. We want our worship to be authentic and real at all times. We want to be people who take sin seriously, that you can show us where we need to change and we'll do it. We want to have that courage like Amos had, Lord. And I pray for any here, any listening to the recording that would be seekers, but they don't know your son yet. I pray you work in their hearts in a powerful way. Help them see the truth. Help them think through the issues, get their questions answered. Lord, we ultimately give you the glory for all you do. We see you doing wonderful things in this church. We see you doing wonderful things in the lives of so many here. We praise you for it. You're so good to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing this morning? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior on the day long. That you have set for us, Lord. Thank you for being here with us today, Lord. We just ask that you will watch over each one of these that are here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that they're here. Lord, just be with them and keep your hand on them. Let them know that you are God. This week we pray. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have a great week. You guys are dismissed. We'll see y'all tonight.